For our meditation this morning as we come to the Lord's table, I would like to call your attention to Isaiah 53, which is a very well-known passage to all of us, those who have been involved in the church in any way for a period of time will know that Isaiah 53 is no strange text to the pulpit that's faithful to God's word. My text, taken from the context, is in verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this hallowed hour. May we feel your touch, Lord. May we sense your power. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. This is indeed a strange text. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Or as one translation says, it was the Lord's pleasure to bruise him. It seems almost unconscionable that it should be suggested from our text, as it seems to say, that there was some kind of pleasure in God in inflicting hurt or grief or sorrow on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, whether we like it or not, it is important that we know something of the background of language, or we will make great, great mistakes in trying to understand what some words are saying when we come to a text like this. There is nothing vindictive in God, sinister in God, that could make us suggest or even think that behind what we're reading here was something coming from God that would give us a little bit of suspicion. Suspicion, my friends, especially in the light of what we experienced this past week. As I heard the news of the passing of a colleague, I was stunned. And the voice on the other side said to me, "How can you explain this?" And I said immediately, "I can't. I can't. I do not understand behind the mind of God what is God's permission, what is God's prediction, what is God's will. They're not the same. What God will permit is not necessarily what God wills. What God predicts is not necessarily what he wills. But when we come to a text like Isaiah 53:10, it doesn't catch God by surprise. He knows precisely what is going on. And so for the next 10 or 15 minutes before we come to the table, I want to draw your attention to a couple of thoughts from this text to help us to come to the table with understanding. What is the concept of pleasure in God? What brings you and what brings me pleasure? I'm thinking perhaps not even the place to think of it, but it comes to my mind. I was at a wedding yesterday and we were celebrating with a couple. And all of a sudden, as I was thinking of that just now, it came to my mind a friend of mine who said he was at a wedding and the best man was standing, of course, close to the groom. And the minister pronounced them husband and wife. And the best man leaned over to his friend and said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus would come right now?" He got some pleasure out of that. But not the best man. Not the best man. Some of you will get it later on. What brings pleasure to my heart? What brings pleasure to your heart? What causes you excitement? What causes you an exhilarating spirit? A feeling of celebration? A feeling of satisfaction? Let me suggest to you, friends, what brings satisfaction to God is not the very same thing that brings satisfaction to you and me. What is the concept of pleasure in God? I want to suggest first of all, that pleasure in God has to do with, again, the word does not do justice because it is talking about a desire in God. A desire. Something which God within himself says, I want this to happen. It's not so much the will of God at this point. It is something that is confined. It is like a husband who says to his wife, I think I have a desire that we would perhaps go on a very wonderful vacation. It hasn't happened as yet. But it is something that is expressed. I want to take you back, my friends, way back into eternity. Because what we have here, this desire of God, this pleasure of God, as we'll see in a minute what it is, what it has to do is what God is doing within the confines of the Godhead, we call it the Trinity, long before time was. It was read for us this morning from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here's the desire of God. Here is something that God knows is going to take place in his redemptive plan to be unfolded in human history. And the desire of God is what brought pleasure to God. Knowing what he was going to do in human history to bring redemption to fallen creatures, that caused God in the eternities to have a sense of sensation, if I may use such a term for God, because he knew what was going to be the outcome of his desire. God in pre-mundane time. What was behind this? It was his love. God's love acted out brings pleasure to God. Turn, if you please, to John 17, verse 24. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. And he's praying this before he goes back to eternity to his Father. John 17 and 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. In eternity, the desire of God expressed within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was a relationship of love. A love, my friend, so high, so deep, so wide that no human mind can begin to comprehend the nature of this love. Dr. Jowett lived about 100 years ago, well-known expositor of God's word, and he's speaking of the greatness of God's love, and he writes this: the love of God is as broad as the human race. Nowhere is there a single man, woman, or child who is orphaned because of the absence of God's love. Nowhere. Here, my friends, in the eternities, pre-mundanely, God is going to act in human history, but the motivation for God's desire is love within the Godhead. This love is not even expressed to you and me at this point. It is what God is. It is who God is. God is love. And in eternity, he is expressing how he's going to act, and he's going to act in human history in love. He predestined us by His and in His love. Now listen, friends, don't be afraid of the word predestined. Don't be afraid of it because you don't understand it. The word is a very interesting word in the original. It means to cast something beside. And what God is going to do in human history, He is going to bring His love beside fallen human beings, rebellious human beings, sinful human beings, and He's going to cast His love beside them. And so John understood this fully. So he writes for us after Jesus had manifested Himself in John 3, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We come to the table to celebrate the pleasure of God, for God's pleasure is based upon God's love, the desire in God. But my friends, there is something else in the word pleasure. There's a word determination or will. Here, in one sense, God desires something. And I can illustrate this for you so wonderfully. How many of us, and no less say us, have not said, I desire to start an exercise program. But how many of us have had the will to carry it out? I never forget, I got a rowing machine. It was on sale at Kmart. And I thought, here is one way to keep the middles down. I have a son who now tells me that I'm fat and I have to do something about that. And so I got all pumped up. And the first night, I would take that rowing machine and I would do my thing. The second night, I would do my thing. The third night, I find an excuse. The fourth night, I'm too busy. And the fifth night, all my desire has gone somewhere else. You know it. Some of you are laughing. It's true. We can desire, friends, but we don't have the power to carry out. God in the eternities. Revelation 13 and 8. Jesus Christ, who was crucified before the foundation of the world, because in the mind of God, this is how God was going to do it. In human history, the hands of sinful men were going to be laid on the Son of God, and they would take Him to a hill called Calvary, and behind that whole incident was the perfect plan of God. He was going to use it to bring about the salvation of the human race. He had the power to carry out His will. In eternity, it was there. Who can measure eternity? No one can. In the mind of God, this is how He would save His people, through the redemption that will be provided in the blood of Christ. This was the will of God. He carried it out. He was able to do what He desired in eternity, He would do in time. And the pleasure of God was not only what His love motivated Him to do, but the pleasure of God was the outcome of His love. And the outcome of His love was to bring redemption to us so you and I could come to the table this morning and celebrate. So we rejoice with God. We share the pleasure of God. The communion table takes us, my friends, not only in time where we see Christ on the cross that day at Calvary. The communion takes us right into eternity, where we begin to stretch our minds, understanding how God in eternity could so arrange things so that Judas would do what he did, so that that man would stand by the foot of the cross and say, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus Christ would come into the world and He would say, Father, according to Your perfect plan, I am here. And He was going to die. He was going to be buried. He was going to be raised from the dead, all in the perfect plan of God from time immemorial. We need to see the communion table as more than just something that happened 2,000 years ago. Because, my friends, Jesus Christ, in inviting us, said to us this. Not only do we celebrate it in time, but the communion table predicts the coming again of eternity, not only in our hearts, but with eternity itself. As often as you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He comes, because when He comes, He'll take us to celebrate with Him in glory. That's the glory of the table. What do we mean by the pleasure of God? It pleased the Father to bruise him. The pleasure of God, my friends, was not some kind of sinister motive in God. Behind the whole program of salvation was God knowing what would be the outcome in his own eternal mind. And there that brought pleasure to God. God in eternity determined how he would act in history to bring about salvation. That's the concept of pleasure in God. It is desire. It is determination, ability to carry out what one predicts. Very quickly. And I wrestled with this word, not only the concept, but the catharsis. I use the word deliberately. The word catharsis means to purge, to move something that's blocking the way. And the pleasure of God was going to do this. Listen again, my friends, to the text. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The catharsis. To bring relief. What's the price of pleasure to God? The price of pleasure to God, my friends, is the path of suffering. The path of suffering. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief. Literally, the word means to make sick. To make sick. But the idea of sick has to do, my friends, with the anguish that was inside the hearts of the Son of God that day at Calvary. It has to do with the pains. And incidentally, as you look at the word suffering in the New Testament, it is always in the plural. Always in the plural, never in the singular. In other words, my friends, Jesus suffered in ways that you and I know absolutely nothing about. His suffering was not through some mere physical pain. His suffering was understanding what was at stake when the holiness of God and the wrath of God had it as its object, fallen human beings. It had to do, my friends, with the judgment of God upon a soul without God. It had to do with the understanding of what sin really is. He put his soul to grief. He caused him to suffer. The hymn writer puts it this way for us. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. The path of suffering. You and I don't know what it is to suffer. My son would say to me at times, "Daddy, I'm hungry." I said, "No, you want to eat. But you're not hungry. You've never hungered in your life. It's time to eat." Hunger, my friends, is when you have a desire for something that isn't there. He knows his meal can come anytime he wants it. Suffering for you and me, my friends, is simply the absence of pain. But I ask a question. Have you been so close to God that when you have a sense of having failed him, you suffer in your spirit? You feel, I have disowned my God. Oh, the sin that made thee mourn makes me mourn. I come to the table with a sense of grief. And thank God I can come to the table with a sense of grace. The path of suffering was the price that God paid for his pleasure. He allowed his son to go through the agony. But look at the pinnacle of sacrifice. The pinnacle of sacrifice. This is a very interesting verse. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. My text says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, some text says, the Lord was pleased to bruise him, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. I stood in my study as I usually do. I usually stand up studying. Most of the times I sit down sometimes, but most of the times I'm standing. And I'm standing and I'm walking through this little phrase, make his soul an offering for sin. And I'm walking back and forth, and all of a sudden, as I went to the text and went to the lexicon and went to the Hebrew English Bible, and all of a sudden it dawned. It pleased God to bruise his son, to cause him grief. And having caused him grief, he offered himself to God as a sacrifice that can actually take care of the wrath of God on sinners. He voluntarily offered himself. He was not forced. No one put a sword to his head and his heart and said, you've got to go to the cross. The cross was a fulfillment, my friends, of an act in eternity. And it came into time. And when he was going through all the sufferings and all the pains, and when he knew that it was the ultimate price to pay of sacrifice, he offered himself to God. You see, my friends, Satan was not the one who bargained the price of your salvation and mine. Satan was not the one who said, this is what has... Well, you have heard it sometimes, haven't you? Somebody's saying Satan is making a bid for your soul, and God says, how much you'll give for that? That's not theologically right. It's not scriptural. Satan had nothing to do with the price of sacrifice. God did. And even though Satan, my friends, was able to trip Adam and Eve and cause the human race to plunge into perdition, let me suggest to you, as Mary Morrison, a Scottish lady, used to sing, the blood of Jesus Christ reaches deeper than the stains of God. The sacrifice. It was what God required. No one, no angel could give himself for your sins and mine. No angel can satisfy the wrath, the righteous judgment of God, but the Son of God could. He could offer himself to God as an appropriate sacrifice for the sins of the world to meet the law's demands, and he did. That's the pinnacle of sacrifice. God dying to please God, not Satan. No helpless man of Galilee here. No Galilean without legions of angels that could come to his attention. If he had used, my friends, his mighty redemptive power, you and I would have nothing to celebrate at the table this morning, because the angels would not allow him to go, if that were possible. Peter tried to stop him, but he said, it has been so ordained by my Father that the Son of Man must suffer and die. That's a mystery. It's a mystery. The pardon in pleasure. The pardon in pleasure. Not only the pinnacle of it, but the pardon. My righteous servant will justify many. It was because, my friends, of what Jesus Christ did. Let us never, never get tired of it. What Christ did 2,000 years ago reached back into the garden and will reach right to eternity. He stands, as it were, in the very center of human history. And those who live before the cross look forward to the time when the cross would be erected. And those who live after the cross look back and look forward, because it was in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God provided salvation for you and for me. Justification doesn't mean just as if I had never sinned. Justification means having sinned, God paid the price and released you. Because we all have sinned. God took to his own credit what was demanded to acquit you and me. And we come to the table this morning, my friends, to celebrate the pleasure of God. Because every time someone came into salvation relationship with God, you know what Luke 15 tells us? That there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. Joy. Pleasure.
And God, as it were, if I may use this human expression, God smiles from year to year when a person, by the grace of God, comes into a relationship with Him through faith in His Son. Because when that person comes, that which God predicted from time in eternity is worked out in time. And Jesus said there is joy in the presence of the angels. God delights to justify sinners. Not simply because He delights to justify sinners, but because in justifying sinners, His whole purpose of redemption is fulfilled. And so we come to celebrate at the table, my friends, the pleasure of God, that which He ordained in eternity, and that which He worked out in time, and we become a part of that this morning. The hymn writer puts it for us in such a beautiful, beautiful way. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? I answer this morning affirmatively, yes, an eternal yes.